What I'd like to do today is look at the meaning of this day within of God's plan within this, the days of unleavened bread. If you look at God's plan for mankind as a book, then the days of unleavened bread look just like a preface, a time when the author has a chance to whet the appetite of the reader and by asking questions and stating a few startling, eye-catching facts. And if you go to getbackontrack.org website and look at Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, you see an excellent example of a preface, for he goes into that for the book that he's written. For spiritual Israel today, we start with the Passover, remembering the death of Christ and all it means to us. Mr. Armstrong, in a co-worker letter back in 1985, asks, "Why must we put leaven out of our homes for 7 days at Passover time?" And he says, "To show us that we must put every sin out of our lives. This is the time to take an inventory of our business, to check up and see if we have, in actual fact, put sin completely out of our lives." So on this, the first holy day of unleavened bread, we see that we are to come out of sin, just as Israel came out of Egypt, and according to God's, and live according to God's law. And we actually become a new creation. Today, of course, is a bit different. A bit odd, isn't it, having two holy days? But the one's going out of Egypt, and this one is going into the promised land. Today, in effect, spiritually, is our day. It's preparing us to go into the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of parallels that we're going to see as we go through this. Today, we look forward and celebrate our soon coming entry into the real promised land, the kingdom of God, as immortal kings and priests, teachers and rulers. The last obstacle in our way is this world. And just as our forefathers marched around Jericho in silence, obeying God and doing nothing else, literally just walking around in circles, waiting and watching for its destruction, so we are told to watch events as God brings this world to an end. We're not a part of it, we're simply watching it. Now, an interesting question at this time of the year to ask is just what does Christ want? Now, if you turn to John 14, we start to get a bit of a clue here. John 14, verse 11. And as we go through this, it's hard not to be a bit incredulous as to the fact that people didn't get it. But never mind, that's another question. John 14, verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Now, that is Old English, it's not really as clear as it should be. Modern translation would say, "Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or at least believe me because of the work you have seen me do." That's the key. Because of the work you have seen me do. So what did Christ have to do to get his people out of Egypt? Well, we had a sermon on the first day going into the fact that God totally demolished the gods of Egypt. But let's just run through them. Aaron's rod, first of all, to show where God was working. Aaron's rod changed into a snake. The magicians copied the same trick. And unfortunately, their snakes all became fodder for Aaron's snake, which just showed that God was actually with Aaron. Then the attack on the gods of Egypt. They saw, the Israelites too, saw the 10 plagues. God literally destroyed all the gods of Egypt. Now, first one, we had the rivers of blood. And, of course, what did the magicians do? Well, they very cleverly made more blood, which doesn't really seem all that clever, really. Second plague was frogs. Lots of frogs. The Bible describes it as that they were everywhere. I suppose if you opened the fridge, they'd fall out. And the magicians, of course, well, they made more frogs. yes, it might have been a better trick to figure some way of getting rid of them. And the third one was lice, but this one the magicians couldn't emulate. That's their power was cut off at that stage. The fourth one was flies, but not in the land of Goshen. "I will put a division between my people and your people," as God said. So from that point on, from number five, didn't affect the Israelites. They sat across the border and saw what was going on in Egypt. Then number five, the cattle all died. Number six, we had the boils. That must have been a lot of fun. I remember as a youngster having A-boil, and it was just about the most horrible, painful thing I've probably ever had. And they were covered in them. And then, of course, we had hail. If any of you have seen a nice hailstorm, it can cause a lot of damage. I remember in South Africa, we had a hailstorm, and some of the hailstones were a bit bigger than golf balls, and they stuck together and formed clumps, and one of them hit a jumbo jet at the local airport and went right through the wing, left a great big hole. So you can imagine, this would be quite nasty. Then, of course, to make sure that it was all completely eaten up and destroyed, God sent in the locusts. Again, I've seen what the result of a small swarm of locusts on a crop, and you're left with 2 or 3 inches of dead stick sticking out of the ground. It's all gone, every last bit. Weeds the lot, it's all gone. Then we have darkness, a darkness you could feel. It must have been pretty terrifying. And then, of course, Israel kept the Passover and witnessed the death of the firstborn. That must have been something. Not one single house without somebody dying. I mean, I know we did this in church recently. There's quite a few firstborn in this room here today. Now think about it. After that, they relieved the Egyptians of 400 years of wages. They spoiled them. They went out with so much gold and jewels and all the rest of it and livestock. If you remember, at a later stage, they wanted to build the tabernacle, and they asked the people for contributions, their earrings and their brooches and all the rest of it, solid gold, and they contributed so much that they had to put a stop on it. We've got too much stuff. So they were, from being paupers and getting beaten up every day, suddenly they were filthy, stinking rich, every last one of them. And off they went marching. I mean, marching in columns of five, I believe it says someplace. It meant Moses being a general, he would organize them as a military. But of course, they had all their animals and stuff with them. And we're looking at 600,000 men. So with women and children, you're probably looking at 2 to 3 million people. That's a big crowd. And they wouldn't have gone out in one line. They'd have gone out as one big, massive swathe. And, of course, God had the pillar of cloud that go before them to guide them in the day. And at night time, it changed into a pillar of fire so they could see where they were going in the night. God then took them into a dead end where there was mountains on both sides and a sea in front. And the biggest army on the face of the planet coming charging up behind them. Not a fun situation, but Moses, as we'll see, Moses was told what to do, and the sea parted. So it just wasn't like in the film where there's a little narrow channel and you see this little tiny trail of people moving through. It would have been a huge, wide gap to get this lot across. Also, to get 600 chariots plus all the chariots of Egypt through and into it as well. This was a huge space, and they went through on dry land. And as they came out the other side, the waters came crashing back in. That would have been a tsunami to see. And the whole Egyptian army was absolutely, totally, and utterly destroyed. And the Israelites saw this. As it says, they saw the dead bodies lying in the water. Later on, they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land, and they came to the Jordan River, which was in flood and extremely wide. And again, a miracle, the waters were backed up way upriver. Again, big, long swathe of dry riverbed for them to walk through and on dry land up to Jericho. And then we get to Jericho. Jericho was the last military outpost before they would have gone up into the Promised Land, but they couldn't just walk past it. It would be too dangerous. And here again, they were told to do something which on the surface would probably have seemed rather silly. Walk around it six times, and the seventh time, whoop, it goes down. But it did. It happened. But you know, here's the amazing thing. After all this, you can hear Mr. Armstrong banging the lectern and say, they didn't get it. It went right over their heads. Can you imagine walking, seeing all those plagues, seeing the whole land of Egypt literally just, you know, after you've had hail, they had the cattle dying, they had the firstborn dying, there was nothing left in Egypt. The locusts ate whatever was left. There was nothing left. It was just a barren landscape. And then this huge army of 600 of the choice chariots, plus the rest of the chariots of Egypt. So it was literally a humongous army chasing them. And what happened? The sea opened, they walked on dry land, and then this lot came in behind, and they all died. All of them. No more Egyptian army. That's hard to take in. But you know, the Israelites simply didn't get it. Within 3 days, they were moaning and groaning, "We brought us here to die, there's no water." Why didn't they just go to Moses and say, "Look, the Lord's brought us here. He's obviously not brought us here to die. Would you ask him to give us some water, please?" No problem. But no, no. They witnessed all these miracles. They lived through most of these miracles. And they could not and still would not obey God. They wouldn't, in spite of what Christ said, "Believe me for the works that I do." They could not obey. Now, there's an interesting thing. Turn to Numbers 14, if you would. Numbers 14 and verse 22. Because God gets really fed up with them. He gets very angry with them, as we will see. Numbers 14, 22. He said, "Because all of those men have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice." Let's look at the 10 times. Interesting sermon this morning about the voice, about the words. Not listening to the words. They had the events. It was all happening. Literally, they're living in it. Couldn't get it. So let's go back to Exodus 14 and go through these 10 times. And we can see, because don't forget, this is the gap between leaving Egypt and arriving at the Promised Land. It's not quite 100% clear how everything happens when Christ returns. It would appear that from the Bible says quite clearly that he is here for the last 7 plagues. They're dished out in his presence. So he's obviously going to be around for a while before we have the final battle at Armageddon. So where does that put us? What will we be involved in? It's not 100% clear. But what is interesting is we can learn quite a lot from what happened to these ancient Israelites. So number one is the deliverance from the Egyptian army. Verse 5 of Exodus 14. And it was told the king of Egypt, the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth and Baal-Zephon. One day my Hebrew will improve. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, that's fair enough. You can understand how they would feel when they looked behind them and all they could see was a sea. This army would just feel like a huge sea engulfing them. And then verse 11, up comes the Israelite, the basic 101 Israelite attitude. And he said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, hang on a minute. If God can take 10 plagues to utterly destroy all the gods of Egypt and bring them all the way to this point, is there any problem with an army? You know how quick an army can be destroyed? It can be destroyed very quick. It's not this word that you did tell the in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Some of them want to stay. They want to stay in Egypt. Why? Because their bellies were getting fed. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show you today. And the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again, no more, and forever. And the Lord shall fight with you, and you shall hold your peace. It'll be slightly different with us at the end, but this world will be totally and utterly demolished, as we'll see. And we'll see it no more. We'll see it no more. Verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead along the seashore. And Israel saw the great work of the Eternal did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Eternal and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And rather quickly, wasn't it? They got the point. But see how long it lasted. And the second incident was at Marah, which is to do with healing, Exodus 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water at Marah because they were bitter. Therefore they called it Marah, which means bitter. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what are we going to have to drink? Verse 25, and he cried unto the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which he had cast upon the waters. The waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, he says, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals you. That's one of the biggest jobs we'll probably have at the beginning of the millennium, when these people are all coming back from all over the world where they've been held captive. They're not going to be in a great physical condition. Healing them is going to be one of the big ways. Once they've got the Holy Spirit and they've lost the hostility, healing is one of the things that will get to them real quick. Then the third time there was a problem was in the wilderness of Sin. And again, it was to do with food this time. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month of their departing out of the land of Egypt. So we're looking at, 6 weeks down the road here. Not long. And the whole congregation of children murmured against Moses. And the children said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we had sat by the flesh pots, and where we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Quite amazing. Then said the Lord to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. We heard that in the sermon there. God wants to know what makes us tick. Whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, even then you shall know that the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And why? Because God had to teach them when their Sabbath was. They'd lost it. After 400 years in captivity, they'd lost it. We're about, 400 years or so on from the King James Bible being translated. What was the world like when they translated it? The language even was completely different. Mr. Armstrong writes in the Holiday booklet, he says, for over two centuries they have been in severe bondage in Egypt, forced to work with taskmasters over them. There was no Bible, no written word of God. They were not permitted to worship God as he had ordained. They were forced to work 7 days a week. They had lost sight even of the true Sabbath, which is why God revealed them the Sabbath in the wilderness of sin. Exodus 16, which we just read. Then you move on to the next time that they blew a fuse. Because over the manna, in Exodus 16, verse 11, or verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them and say, at evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So here God is offering them food and drink and water. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around above the host. And when the dew that lay was gone, behold, the face of the wilderness was laid a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, or basically in Hebrew, what is it? Yeah. For they don't know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And he just said, let no man leave it until the morning. This is verse 19. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, and some of them left it until the morning, and the bread, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Yeah. They say they just couldn't obey. Exodus 16, verse 23. Now we have the manna, another thing with the manna. This is now on the Sabbath. And he said to them, this is that which the Lord said to me, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Break that which you have and break today, and seethe that which you seethe, and that which you remains over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses said, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. In other words, a miracle, every Friday night, the food you put up for the next day, kept. If you put it up Saturday night for Sunday, it went off. And Moses said, eat that today, for the day is Sabbath of the Lord, and the day you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, and there shall be none. And you can just guess what happened, verse 27. And it came to pass, they went out, some of the people, on the seventh day, to gather, and they found none. Amazing. Verse 28, and the Eternal said to Moses, how long refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore you given you the 6 day, the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people got the point. And then again, number six, Rephidim, Exodus 17, and the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin ahead of their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. It's interesting to think about this food business, though. God can suspend laws. Why? How? We don't know. We don't understand. But if they'd picked the manna and kept it till the next day, it would have gone off. But not on a Friday. Interesting. But God's showing what he can do. He's showing us also what he can do. As we will see, there's a lot of more parallels coming up in this. Exodus 17, and all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water there. Whereon the people did chide Moses and say, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Why do you tempt the Eternal? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They keep bringing this same thing up. And as you'll see, it stuck in God's throat, so to speak, because he reacts to this shortly. Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you upon the rock of Horeb, and you will smite the rock, and there shall come water out that the people may drink, as Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And they called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Oh, there's a bit of a challenge. Now, just make a note of this. You can check it later on if you want, because we're staying in Exodus. Deuteronomy 32:51 locates this place a little more specifically. Deuteronomy 32:51, "Because you transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, therefore you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel." Kadesh is Petra. Interesting. Kadesh is Petra. That's where they were. And it would appear that that's where they spent a rather large amount of the 40 years. It was in that actual area, because God kicked them out of it at one stage. Number 7 is in Horeb. And this is a real amazing one. The golden calf. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods, which will go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Excuse me, they were going back to their gods of Egypt, which of course God had totally trashed. Verse 2 of Exodus 32, "And Aaron said, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which they had in their ears and brought them to Aaron." Big earrings, lots of people. "And he received them in their hand and fashioned them with a graving tool until he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be your gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast of the Eternal." Now, we wouldn't be so stupid today to do that, would we? Well, we do. We call it Christmas. It's a Christian festival. Is it? It's as pagan as anything. Same reasoning for Easter. They're all still worshipping ancient gods, and they just either don't know it or won't admit it, or they say, well, we've transferred it now to our God. Verse 6 of Exodus 32, "And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Eternal said to Moses, Go, get thee down, for the people which you, Moses, brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped and have sanctified it thereto and said, These be your gods of Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." God knew exactly what was going on. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Wow. I'd say God was kind of like dischuffed, as they say up in Yorkshire. Exodus 32, verse 11. And Moses, trying a little bit of diplomacy. This must have been an awfully difficult time for him. "And Moses besought the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against this people, which you, God, brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against the people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all in this land I have spoken I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." That is quite interesting. That takes some man to face God up like that and remind him of who and what he said he was. "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to the people." God reacted. That is, I think, you just read over these things. That is a truly amazing situation. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand." And we know the rest of the story. He went on down, and of course they were all having a party. verse 22 of Exodus 32. And Aaron said, "Let not your anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, and they are set on mischief." This is now Aaron talking to Moses. He's trying to justify what he did. "For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go down before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought them up from the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." Don't think Moses had been up there over a month on the mount. That's a long time. When you're just sitting under your tent twiddling your thumbs all day. "And I said to them, okay, whoever's got any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf." No. And you wonder, today we worship Easter bunnies that lay coloured eggs? Is there any difference? Yeah, I cast it into the fire, and they come out of this. Can imagine Moses looking at me saying, "Right, yeah, dear." It gets worse. 8, at Tabara, Numbers 11, verse 1. "And the people complained," ooh, shock, horror, "and it displeased the Eternal, and the Eternal held it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed it, were among the utmost part of the camp." Yeah, that was a bit of a experience. And then we have this number 9 at Kibroth Hattaavah. It's as near as I can get. Big long name. Numbers 11, verse 4. "Now it's the turn of the mixed multitude that was among them. They fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? I mean, we've got all these herds and things with us, but we can't eat those. That's our wealth. We want food." Makes you wonder what's going on here. They had huge herds and flocks. It mentions it all the way through that they were looking for water for their herds and their flocks. Why don't you go and slaughter sheep? Feed 30 or 40 people. "We remember the fish which we didn't eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And getting beaten every day at work, and you know, really, really nice, much fun. Now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all beside the manna. And the manna was that of coriander seed, and the colour there of the colour of bdellium." Verse 8. "And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it into mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. And Moses heard the people weep throughout the land, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses also was displeased." Now Moses goes on a moans and groan campaign. Verse 11 of Numbers 11. "And Moses said to the Eternal, whereupon have you afflicted your servant, and whereupon have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people in me?" You've got 3 million people or thereabouts. And he's got all sorts of problems. "Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them, that thou should say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father bears the suckling child unto the land that you swear to their forefathers? When should I have flesh to give to all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have not found favor in your sight, let me not see my wretchedness." That's brassed off. That's lost all hope. That is a man literally on his last legs, spiritually and probably physically as well. He had it. Had it up to here, as they say. You remember 1 Kings 19, where Elijah had the same problem. He went down and sat under the juniper tree and requested that he himself might die. "It's enough, O Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. I desire to live no longer, so let me die. My days are but vanity." And he goes on in a real old rant. Same story. Numbers 11, verse 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, who are known to the people, they can stand with you, they can help you, in other words, with the judging of the people and so on. And the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of people and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk there with thee, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. And sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Eternal, saying, who then shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord says, I will give you flesh, and you will eat. But you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course you've got all this lovely second tithe, and you go out and you have a lovely big steak, and the next night somebody invites you out and you have another big steak, and then you might have a, as I know some people have been known to do, have a sizzle steak on a sandwich for breakfast, and go out that evening and have another steak. You know what, by the end of the feast, you're crying out for beans on toast. You can't take it all that much. It's too much. It's too much. He said, because you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why do you come out of Egypt? And Moses has turned to be a bit skeptical. And Moses says, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you said I'll give them flesh that they could eat for a whole month? Come on, you pull the other leg. You know, this is a bit, he was stunned. Verse 22, and this is again something we need to keep in mind, because there are probably going to be things happen that we might be well told are going to happen that sound totally incredulous. But you know what? You can't knock God. He knows what he's doing. And he can do a lot of things that we can't even dream about doing. Verse 22, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them? You see, there they are. They've got flocks and herds. Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? You will see now whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. Okay. Are you ready? 3 million people. All starving. All crying out for meat. Verse 31. Then there went forth a wind from the Eternal, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall on the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side. Now, I don't know how far a day's journey is, but you could probably walk 7, 8, 9, 10 miles a day. It's pretty flat land out there where they were. And there were two cubits deep. That's somewhere around about 3 feet deep. For 10 miles in all directions from the camp, that must have been rather big with 3 million people in it. We're talking here a vast area. And the people stood up all that day and all that night, and all the next day they were gathering quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they were spread them all about for themselves around about the camp. I suppose some enterprising gentleman would have written a book on 500 ways to cook quail, huh? But while it was fresh yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled again the people, and the people smote the people with a very great plague. So they had tummy troubles, which must have been fun. Then we come to the tenth time, the Kadesh. Numbers 13. And they went out and came to Moses and Aaron and said to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. See, we're back to Kadesh again. And brought back word of them and unto the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So these are the spies now. They'd been up to the land. They'd left from Kadesh. They'd returned, obviously, to Kadesh, which, of course, is Petra. Verse 30. And Caleb staled the people and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We will not be able to go against these people, for they are stronger than us." And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land, though we had gone to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people we saw were men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which had come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so were we in their sight." Yeah, there were a few giants around, evidently. There's quite a lot of evidence to prove that these are people who are sort of 7-8 foot tall and big with it. In an age when people fought with swords and spears, to have a somebody like 8 foot who would have a rather strong body would be like having a tank today. And the people, of course, were a wonderful attitude. And they said to one another, "Let us make us a captain and get back down to Egypt." There you go. They want to go back to Egypt. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. This is Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be they ever believe me with all the signs I showed them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater and mightier nation." I think God gets to the stage where he wants to offload them as well. Numbers 14. The Lord says, "I have pardoned according to your will, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal." That's something similar to what God said. You know, "I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Same story. He doesn't want competition. He won't allow competition. He is the supreme power. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt, in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked it see them. But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, and has followed me fully, him I will bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." Verse 29 of Numbers 14. "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me." So you see, the age of whatever you want to call it, maturity or whatever, is actually 20, not 21. Because we've got to alter that as well, haven't we? Verse 30. "Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jehunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you have said should be prey, them I will bring in. They will know the land which you have despised. As for you, your carcasses, they'll fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, your lawlessness, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and they shall all die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made up the congregation to murmur against them, by bringing a slander upon them, even these men to bring out an evil report upon the land, died by a plague before the Lord." They were just struck down. You see, God was offering them on a plate. They should have known that if he could wipe out the Egyptian army, the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Otherites and the Amalekites, didn't stand a snowball's chance of surviving. No ways. God could just take them out. He just sent the hornets in, didn't he? "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jehunneh, which of all the men that went to search the land, they lived. They came through. Just those two old men. They would not believe God. And the answer to the question is why? Well, the fact is they could not believe God. Because to believe God, you have got to have a full mind, a complete mind. And you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you haven't got a complete mind. Romans 8:7, we don't even need to turn there. The carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. That rules. That statement is as good as going back to Adam and Eve after they did the nasty and ate the wrong tree, all the way through 6,000 years of human history. That holds true. That holds true. When Christ came, God in the flesh, when he preached about the kingdom of God, when the blind could see and the deaf could hear, and the lepers were cleansed, and people were raised from the dead, they killed him. They killed him. Crazy. And when he returns, they were all stormed down to Jerusalem, ready to destroy him again. All nations. This time they're going to get a bit of a shock. Gentle Jesus came riding on an ass's colt. This one is coming on a big white horse with a dirty great big sword and the whole power of the universe behind him. They don't stand a chance. But here's a burning question. I often thought about this. If God knew that they could not obey him without his Holy Spirit, why go through 6,000 years of history? What is this 6,000 years? It's nothing more than a great big litany of wars, famines, disease, pestilence, right, nation rising against nation. That Matthew 24 is an overview of mankind for 6,000 years. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We get a little bit of an answer here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Because Paul obviously faced the same question. Had the same question put to him. And here's his answer. He says, now, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. In other words, you can go back and look over these 10 times. They wanted water, they wanted food, they wanted all sorts of bits and pieces. They wanted to go back to Egypt, which is about the daftest thing you've ever heard. There you go. That's the way it goes. But they lusted. This is where God said, just trust me. Christ is saying, believe me for the works that I've done. Look what I did back to Egypt. Do you think you've got a problem with this little bunch of guys up here? I could eat them for breakfast. I wouldn't even know they'd gone. But no. But you see, it's much more pressing than that. Drop down to verse 11. And don't be put off by the change of word from example to ensamples. It's no reason for that. The Hebrew, the Greek word is exactly the same. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Ladies and gentlemen, watch the news. Are we not seeing this happen right before our eyes right now? Right now. Only today we've declared a peace. Iran is claiming victory. America is claiming victory. The list of demands by both sides is totally irreconcilable. Totally. And they call it peace. The peace, and there is no peace, seems to ring a little bit ominously. Let's put it that way. And where's it going to end? What happens if one of those big aircraft carriers gets blown out of the water? They're getting missiles, evidently, Iran, getting some missiles from either Russia or China, or both. We know America's power is going to get zapped. We can see all these things, and we say, how can, you know, even today, you look at America, you say, how could it go down? Do you know how it can go down? It can go down in one day. It can go down literally in one day. And it probably will go down pretty quick as well. And people are going to sit there with their tongue hanging out. They're wondering what happened. The army that invades America particularly, and when they see the state of what's left, they're going to be shocked at the state the country's in. But you know, if you kill off two-thirds of all the people living in America, it only leaves 100, just over 100 million, 120 million. The other 240 million are fertilizer, basically. It says you can't take that. You can't take these numbers in. That's what's going to happen. The Bible says that. It's solid. The greatest, most powerful nation at that time was totally destroyed with all of its army within an hour or so. They went into the dry seabed. The sea came back, and within a few minutes, the sea crushed from the water. Would have squashed them flat. It's gone. The whole thing. Chariots, horsemen, all the soldiers. The big question for us is, do we trust God? Will he do it for us? Can he do it for us? Well, I'm going to tell you something. He's going to have to. But what strength have we got? What strength have we got? If, and I'm saying if, we're in Jerusalem at the time when things are happening and we've got to flee. I think if it is Petra, that's another question, it's another if. It's about 100 miles down the road. Looking at it, most of us, half the congregation, are well into their sell-by date, let's put it that way. Some of us are definitely past our best before date. And some of the younger ones are much better either. But seriously, what can we do? A joke. They're going to send an army out of those people that are fleeing. An army. You know what? The ground's going to open up and swallow the army. Do we believe that? Because what God says, after that, they won't be quite so keen on chasing anybody again like that. Let's turn to Joshua 1. You see, Joshua found himself in a bit of a predicament in a sense. He'd been a servant helping Moses for years. And Moses had died. And God says, right, now you're it. You've got the target on your back. I mean, sorry, you've got the job of running the show. Yeah, you've got the target on your back. And he's trying to encourage him. Joshua 1 verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. But as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Now, that's the same God that cleared out Egypt, that threw all the 10 plagues around, that took the Israelites all through the desert and everything else. And he said, I will not fail you. I think that's rather encouraging. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people you shall divide an inheritance of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. And in case you didn't get the point, at the end of the chapter in verse 18, he adds, only be strong with good and of good courage. Why? Because I'm here. I'm guiding, I'm directing, I'm leading, I'm protecting, I'm providing. What else do you want? And we're going to be in that same position. That's the only hope we've got. Now, the first obstacle they had was a very, very large, angry, flooded river. I don't know if you've ever seen a river in full flood, but you don't want to try walking out in it, even though the stream that you used to have in the back garden. It can knock you off your feet very quickly. Joshua 3, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of your feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord upon the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they will stand upon a heap. The priests walked into the river with the ark, and as they walked into the river stopped. Boom. And it built up. And it built up until it was a great big wall of water, quite a ways upriver from where they were. And they crossed on dry land. Verse 17. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the eternal stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over Jordan. And you know what? The people in Jericho heard about this. That would have kind of... but it did. It shook them. It shook them. We know from the reports of the lady that saved them, she said, our people are scared. We know God's with you. We know we've had it, basically. Verse 13 of Joshua 5. Joshua 5 and verse 13. This is something we've got to keep in our mind. Christ was with them. He was there. He was leading them. He was commanding them. He was directing them. And it came to pass with 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or adversaries? A dodgy old man. Probably couldn't knock his way out of a wet paper bag. In his 80s, at least. And he walks up to a fully armed warrior with a dirty, great big sword in his hand. He says, whose side are you on, buddy? Whose side are you on? That doesn't strike me as being somebody that's fearful. And he said, no. As captain of the host of the eternal, I now come. And Joshua fell on his face and worshipped, because he knew what he was. It was God. It was Christ. He told him to take your shoes off. The very ground you're standing on is holy. And then, of course, we come to Joshua 6. And here we've got this mighty city. Well, today we've got the USA. We can't use Britain in this analogy because we've just sent our last warship to rescue the Middle East. Unfortunately, it's caught up in a European port because the plumbing's all jammed up. And the Americans aren't faring much better. Their sanitary system is all jammed up. One of their aircraft carriers is have to go back to the States and be out of commission for 12 months. Doesn't give you much, you know, it doesn't give much confidence in you, does it? Now Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They had seen, they had heard. Some of the older ones would remember what happened 40 years previously, with the sea opening up and all the rest of it. Now the river had opened up and they knew what was coming. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given unto your hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all you and your men, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do this 6 days. So for 6 solid days, they walked around. They walked around. It says somewhere else, I don't think I've saved that particular part. But evidently, they had to remain utterly silent. They just walked. That would, if it was just the 600,000 men walking around the outside of the city, that would have taken some time. It could have been the whole congregation in utter silence. Can you imagine what that would have done to the people in the town? And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And on the 7th day, you shall encompass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout, a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people may ascend up every man straight before him. God gave the city. And they were told, no plunder. You go in and you destroy everything. It had to be either killed, it was human animals killed, everything else buried, left. And later on, the conquest of Canaan was promised. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep thee in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Interesting comment, isn't it? They were going into the promised land which had been prepared. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor shall you nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. That is how you deal with foreigners in a country. Sorry if that upsets people with very liberal sort of ideas. You can't live together. You're not in agreement. And if you want to look at what's happening in Britain, particularly at the moment, and America as well, as soon as you get different groups, you get big problems. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and the water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. There shall be nothing cast thee young, nor be barren in the land. The number of your days I will fulfill. You'll all be living to at least 70. Exodus 23, verse 28. And I will send hornets before you that shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I don't know if anybody's ever been stung by a hornet. I have. Yes, you think you're going to die. The pain is quite excruciating, and it goes on and on and on. It takes about a week to get over the one I had anyway. It was a nasty one. I will not drive them all out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out from before you until you be increased and inherit the land. It was to be a nice gradual process where they went in and took over the land. No destruction, everything left growing in the field, the lot. People just pushed. And just pushed. Verse 32 of Exodus 23. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare. Guess what? Turn to Numbers 25, verse 1. You see, God knew it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen because he understood what made them tick or what didn't make them tick. Numbers 25, verse 1. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom at the doors of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is how to deal with other religions. You've got to know this. We're going to be enforcing this. Exodus 23, verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do after their works. Thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. If you bump into a Catholic church that's left standing, you're going to be busy for a month. Because they're full of images. Exodus 23, verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare. Again, the warning is very similar in Deuteronomy 12. He mentions, don't inquire after their gods. How do these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. Yes, I believe the King of England recently didn't attend a Easter service or something or other he should have been at, and instead of it he was doing Ramadan or whatever it is, inviting in the Muslims anyway. What? So it says here, no, don't do. Look at the attitude of the Western world today regarding other religions. Even the King of England considered himself a defender of all faiths. And we start to teach the survivors to return the land. This could be one big problem. Once God has poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, the hostility towards God will cease. But it will take time. You're not going to wave a magic wand. They're going to have to be taught. You're going to have it explained to them. We're going to have to go over these examples. That's what they're there for. We can go over these very examples we've just gone over today and say, look, this is what happened before. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they could not understand. They could not obey God. And look at where it's got them. You've just come through the biggest mess in the history of humanity. Is there anything left of your old world? No. Is the new world a little bit nicer? Like, a lot nicer? Yes. So what do you want? What do you want to do? And as they see the nations around them slowly giving up and joining joining in Israel, and they see the Germans working with the Egyptians and Israel and working all very well, and highways being built from one country to the other that people can travel, and I guess trade goods and so on, it's going to be a wonderful thing. No need to worry about your children going out and playing in the field. There's no queers out there to attack them, which we see in our newspapers every day. Won't be happening, because the minute one of those guys starts anything like that, he's gone. He's history. Because we watch over them. We protect those children. As I said in the introduction, today we are looking forward to and celebrating our soon coming entry into the real promised land, the kingdom of God, as immortal kings and priests, rulers and teachers, the last obstacle in our way in this world, and just as our forefathers marched around Jericho in silence, obeying God, waiting and watching for its destruction, so we are told to watch events as God brings this world to an end. Now, you know, sometimes it gets to be ultra frustrating. Because I know I'm editing news articles, and you look at what's going on. Here we are in Britain, we've got our own North Sea oil and North Sea gas. We're not allowed to touch that because of this crazy idea they've got about getting rid of diesel fuel and all the rest of it. Unfortunately, that's how the world runs. And no, yeah, we would like to get rid of it. It would be lovely if the world could run on electricity, if we could develop electricity without pollution, which we can do. I'm not sure if it's nuclear fusion or fission, one or the other. It's the opposite one from the one we're doing at the moment. And once you get these new reactors, and they'll run forever for nothing. It's just, yeah, free electric for everybody. Yeah, we can all go electric then. But right now, the wind drops, the sun goes out, and we've got a problem. And it's silly things like that. We have people in this country getting benefits into the billions of pounds every month, and our nation's in a mess. We're bankrupt, basically. We actually owe as a nation more than we earn. It's a stupid situation. And then, of course, America gets involved in wars, and the odd trillion dollars added to the bill doesn't really matter. With it, 39, 40, 41, it doesn't make any difference. Just another trillion to it. And you wonder the stupidity of it. Well, the stupidity is God is ordering this whole thing to bring around events, to bring around the end time events that he wants to see happen, that will happen, to end up ultimately with Christ in Jerusalem and that army coming down and being wiped out and God's kingdom being set up. So it all starts today. Today pictures the day when we leave the world. I wonder how close that is to being true. Things are certainly looking awfully, awfully shaky at the moment. Interesting, Jericho was destroyed by a monster earthquake. And strangely, I believe the walls all fell out, except where Rahab and her family were. This modern world will be also be destroyed by a monster earthquake. Turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 18. Now, just check the context, please, because there's something very interesting here that you tend to read over if you're not careful. Revelation 16, verse 14. For these are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. All the kings of the earth, everybody, nobody gets out of this one. They're all throwing their whole, what they've got left. I mean, when you've read Revelation and the seals and all the other things that happen, they're struggling. But they get a pretty big army together. The next event is so massive that we are reminded to be ready. It's rather interesting. To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What's it? And then he says, and then the final battle, Armageddon. Why stick that verse in there? That's got to be an encouragement to God's people, as we'll see in a minute. He keeps his garments. He's past the stage where God says, I know him, I know her. Verse 16, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came from the throne of the temple saying, it is done. Oh yes, don't we all long to hear that? And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty and great an earthquake. The cities of the nations fell, all of them. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The whole surface of the earth is modified. This is the biggest landscaping job ever. Although, having said that, there's a lot of archaeological evidence that at some stage in the past, there's been something just about as bad. You know, if you go up Mount Everest, you find shells. Oh, but there's not been a flood, has there? Off the coast of Africa, there's a whole city they found under the sea. Buildings still standing up. How did they get there? Did sea rise? Did the land fall? You know, the skin on this earth is thinner than the skin of an orange, if you want to look at a comparison. It's not very stable, as you're going to see, because there's going to be a lot more earthquakes. We're due a big one. We haven't had one for a while. And then the clean garments. Then Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's what we're here today. That's all part of this feast days. You put sin out of the life. You have 5 days in between the two holy days. Five is incidentally the number of grace. Free unmerited pardon. We can go to God and confess our sins, and they're blotted out, completely blotted out, so that we're not cut off from the Father. Think about that. What a privilege that is. And then we come to this day. This day pictures going out into the new world, which is something we're praying every day. Thy kingdom come. Don't let up on that. That's what we want. And let's just look and watch and see what's happening in the news. And the dafter it gets, the better, quite frankly. Because it means we're near to the end. Right now we have a peace agreement that they've both been allegedly agreed to. Both sides are asking for exactly the opposite thing, while agreeing that the other one is right. It's a bit like the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. Yeah. Okay, his wife has made his wealth, is herself ready. How? Revelation 19, verse 8. I'll leave you with this ringing in your ears, because this is what it's all about. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, For the white linen, the fine linen, is the righteousness of the saints. It's people who obey God absolutely, utterly, and totally. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God.